So far, beloved, in our study of the tongue from James chapter 3, we've seen that we must not, we must not be many teachers because of tongue sins. And then we considered the little tongue. The little tongue, which in spite of its size, can do much damage. Next, we considered the untamable tongue. Something which it is impossible for man to bridle. And we saw a good example of sea creatures. James speaks of these in chapter 3. A good example of sea creatures which have been tamed this past week. You may have watched that. The dolphins, which are used to detect mines in the Persian Gulf. Here they're trained, they're shipped over, and then they're set to work. And man can do that with the dolphins. To locate these mines. But no man, except for Christ, has ever tamed his tongue. This week, beloved, we turn from the little tongue and the untamable tongue to the double tongue. Let's read our text, verses 9 to 12 of James 3. Therewith, that is, with the tongue, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth of the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now our subject this evening is a fusion of two important ideas in James. The first idea that's important in James is concern for a wholehearted, consistent Christian life. Let's give a little bit of a scan through the book of James. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 tell us that we must be imperfect and entire and wanting or lacking nothing. That's the way we're to be, in faith and in patience. Verses 5 to 8 of chapter 1 tell us that our faith ought to be so joined to wisdom that we know the will of God in all circumstances. And if someone has faith and lacks wisdom, he's to ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1 tell us that we must not merely be hearers, but also doers of the law. And then the last two verses of chapter 1 tell us that we must not merely seem to be religious, but we must actually be religious and godly. You see this concern for a consistent Christian life. And then in larger portions in chapter 2, we see the same thing, the first 14 verses. No partiality in the church. The rich doesn't get the posh seats at the front, and the poor don't sit on footstools or lie on the ground. Evenness. Even-handed dealings. And then the last half of the chapter, chapter 2, deals with faith and works. No good just to have faith or say you have faith and not have works. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, we have another warning against inconsistent Christianity. Verse 4 of chapter 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There's consistency required. You can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. You must only be a friend of God. But not only is it the case that James condemns, not only is it the case that James inculcates consistent Christian living, but he actually condemns doubleness. Doubleness is condemned. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-mindedness. So we ought to be one, complete, whole, perfect in our Christian lives. And we ought not be two, double-minded. So that we're half this way and half that way, and we're not really too sure where we are at times. And our text speaks of this idea of doubleness that James attacks and speaks of doubleness with regard to the tongue. And that brings us to the second strand that's fused in our text, the tongue. The tongue here plus doubleness means trouble. But the tongue is spoken of a lot by James. Chapter 1, verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. Verse 26, if any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Chapter 4, verse 13, go to now, that is, come now, ye that say, tomorrow or today we will go into such and such a city and stay there so long and buy and sell and get gain. And so on. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, above all things, my brethren, swear not. James is dealing with this issue of the tongue. And then, of course, chapter 3 says so much about this theme as well. So you've got doubleness and the tongue, and they're both brought together in our text. Both here are fused. The idea of consistent Christian living and the tongue and its great power. So here we have a warning against the double tongue. 1 minute the tongue is honoring Christ, and the next minute the tongue is criticizing and cursing Christians. 1 minute it's blessing, and the next minute the tongue is cursing. And James says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Let's consider then the double tongue, its objects and its incongruity. Its objects, that is what it is about which the tongue speaks, and its incongruity, that is, that there's something that doesn't quite add up here. It's not appropriate, it's not fitting that it should so speak. Now, from one perspective, of course, the object of the tongue or the subjects about which the tongue speaks are as many as the mind can conceive. Talk about outer space or embroidery, bookkeeping and bicycles and any other topic that you can think of. Our subject here deals with persons. And of course, persons means that we could talk about angels or demons. We could talk about God the Father Almighty. Or we could talk about people, friends, neighbors, church members, strangers. Now, our passage here speaks about speech regarding other personal beings. First of all, the triune God, verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. And then our speech embraces, in this passage, other persons, human beings. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So there's no reference to angels, good or bad. It deals with God and man. Those are the objects about which the tongue is said to speak in this passage. And the question is, who are the men spoken of in verse 9, those who are described as made after the image of God? And there are two basic views. Most people say that this men refers to everybody head for head without exception. They say that all men were made after the image of God in Genesis 1. And even after the fall, the unbelieving and ungodly man still retains a little of the divine image. That's one view. I believe, I'm going to give reasons for it later on, that man made after the image of God in this passage refers to believers. Believers. And we're going to see why this is indeed the correct view, although the minority view. So let's look at verse 9. Let's make a few preliminary remarks. The word men, when it says we curse men which are made after the similitude of God, doesn't refer to those merely of the male gender. It's referring to mankind or humanity. It includes man and woman. The Greek has a word which specifically refers to men as opposed to women, and then it has a word which refers to men and women, like mankind, and it's that latter word which is mentioned here. We should also say a word about similitude. There are men made after the similitude of God. And the word similitude here is the word likeness. The exact same word used in the phrase, the image and likeness of God. It's a technical word referring to that phrase. Moreover, the phrase, are made, therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude or likeness of God. That phrase, are made, is in the perfect tense, which means that at some point in the past, God made them in the image of God, and he made them in the image of God in such a way that they are now, present tense, in the image of God. So they were made the image of God and are still in the image of God. That's the idea here. And now with those preliminary remarks, I want to prove to you that James 3 verse 9 speaks of believers and not all men, including unbelievers. First of all, I want to show you that Scripture defines the image of God. On the basis of Ephesians 4 verse 24, which we read together, and Colossians 3 verse 10, the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards correctly teach that the image of God in man consists of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And we can say, moreover, that nowhere does the Bible say that there is a broader element to the image of God. And nowhere does the Bible define the contents of this alleged broader aspect or element of the image of God. Scripture doesn't say that there is a broader element, and Scripture doesn't say that the broader element, if it exists, consists of rationality, possession of a soul, and so on. Doesn't say that. So if you are going to read James 3 verse 9 as teaching that all men are in the image of God in some sense, that this refers to unbelievers, you have to also put your own content or idea into this word image of God, and you have no direct scriptural warrant for it. And it was this that troubled William Perkins, and so he opposed the idea that all men are in the image of God. He thought it too speculative. Scripture nowhere says that all men are in the image of God, and it nowhere says what this image consists of. We've got to make up our own minds as to what to put into that category. So if this passage teaches that all men are in the image of God, then the unbelieving man is the image of God. He is not only just made according to the image of God, but he is the image of God in some sense. Not in the sense, they'll hasten to add, not in the sense that he is knowledgeable about God with the true and saving knowledge, or that he is righteous and holy, but in some other sense. And this is where you can get into trouble. Bigger trouble. One commentator that I read in this verse used this image of God in the broader sense as applying to everybody, including unbelievers, to overthrow the doctrine of total depravity. I found that very interesting. And his argument is very simple and very persuasive. He said, if man is in the image of God, in some sense, then he cannot be wholly evil. The image of God must be good. There's a little bit of the image of God in him. Therefore, he cannot be completely evil. Therefore, he is not totally depraved. And he concluded that man is partially depraved. And he did that because he believes that all men are in the image of God in some sense. And I find his reasoning totally convincing. I think that follows. But his problem is that this passage, nor no other passage, teaches that man, unbelieving man, is in the image of God. Let's now look at a few passages in the Word of God. We'll do this relatively quickly. Some passage in the Word of God which refer to man after the fall as being in the image of God. Let's turn first to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So as the image of God's Son, which is the image of God, and certain people are predestined, eternally purposed, to be conformed to his likeness. And that refers to the foreknown and the predestinate believers. Next text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. But we all with open face, or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that refers to those who have faith, who look into the Scriptures and see Jesus Christ and are conformed to His image. That refers to believers. Ephesians 4 verse 24. Put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That refers to believers. Colossians 3 verse 10. You have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Here Paul speaking to the church at Colossae. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17 requires a little bit more comment. Some people think that 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7 teaches that all men are in the image of God in some sense. I'll read the verse. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, it's speaking here of public worship, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. You see, here it is. Man must be everybody, because every man has a head. So, all men are in the image of God. We say not so. And we say, look at the passage. Look at the passage. The passage speaks of believers. Look at verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. These people were followers of the Apostle Paul. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren. He's talking to his brothers and sisters in the church. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. So here are people who prayed for the Apostle Paul. And you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So here are people in the church who received the Apostle Paul's word regarding the life in the church and obeyed it. And then verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. Now it can't mean the head of every man without exception, because a lot of people are not in Christ and do not have Christ for their head, the unbelievers. But this passage says that the head of every man who's a believer, who's in the church, who's Paul's brother, who obeys the ordinances and who follows him, the head of that man is Christ. It's a good example of a passage which is used to teach that all men are the image of God in some sense, because that's a very popular doctrine and people like that, but which, when you look at the context, no more teaches that all men are in the image of God than any other verse in the Bible. So here we have all these verses in Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 11. And they all speak of image of God with regard to man as pertaining only to believers. Now I ask you, could it be that James 3, the only text in the Bible which speaks of man in the image of God, that isn't obviously referring to believers, could it be that this passage alone teaches that unbelievers are in the image of God? And the answer is, it could be. It's not thereby ruled out. It is possible, logically, that this one passage does teach that all men are in the image of God. But our next point will exclude even this possibility. And here we need to look at the context of James 3, just as we looked at the context of 1 Corinthians 11. And this will make it very clear that those who are the image of God here are believers, those in the church. Let's look at the very start of this passage on the tongue. In chapter 3, verse 1, what does it say? My brethren, be not many masters or teachers. And you only have masters and teachers in the church. Let's look to a few verses after our text. Verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. So there's this question, who is this wise man among you? And then verse 14 makes it clear that they weren't all wise men among themselves, because some had bitter envying and strife in their hearts. Putting those two things together, we reach this conclusion that there was envying and strife among them in the church, because they weren't all wise men. And this envying and strife brought confusion and every evil work, to use the language of verse 16. And then we turn to chapter 4, verse 1, which confirms our analysis of chapter 3, verse 9, in its context. 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? From whence come wars and fightings among you? These wars and fightings among you, among the church, came because of carnal wisdom and evil speaking. This context helps us to understand chapter 3 and verse 9. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law." And this is stating the exact same truth as chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, some people in the church were going about cursing men made in the image of God. And then chapter 4, verse 11 says, don't speak evil of your brother. Speaking evil of your brother and cursing those in the image of God in the church is the exact same thing. And all this is made doubly sure, if you wanted even more proof, from a closer study of the key phrase in chapter 3, verse 9. Therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. And the Greek here is literally this: therewith curse we the men, the ones made after God's image. Therewith curse we the men made after God's image. This speaks of a particular class of men, or of people, because women are included. The men. What men? The men made after God's own image. And what is God's image? Well, we looked at Ephesians 4, verse 24. We looked at Colossians 3, verse 10. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, as they're stated clearly in the Westminster Standards and the three forms of unity. And did you notice, too, that our text here, verse 9, calls God, God even the Father. God even the Father. And that's significant. The fatherhood of God here is mentioned in the same verse, which speaks of man as being in God's image. Because the fatherhood of God and man's reflecting God as being his image bearer are intrinsically tied. Think of Adam. God made him in his image as his son. The two went hand in hand. When Adam fell, he lost God's image and he became a child of the devil. When Adam was regenerated, he became God's son again and he was restored to the divine image. And the relationship between image bearing and sonship is very simple, because sons look like their fathers. They bear their image. And that's the way things are in the scriptures too. And because, now to look at not Adam, but Christ, but because Christ is the Son of God, he is the image of God, because he bears the image of his Father. Now our text speaks of those in the image of God, then it mentions the fatherhood of God. Because those who are in the image of God have God as their Father and can pray, Abba, Father, our Father, which art in heaven. And I should say too, on the basis of Ephesians 4 and verses 24 and 25, did you notice the connection there when we read it? Ephesians 4 says that we are created, verse 24, we're created in righteousness and true holiness in God's image. Then it says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See that? We're all the image of God. Therefore, speak well of your brother, because we're members one of another. And James 3 does the same thing. You're in the image of God. That means you don't speak ill of your fellow Christian believers in the church, created in God's image as God's children. Now I realize, beloved, all this has taken us a fair bit away from the main idea of the tongue, how the tongue ought to be used. The phrase, however, had to be explained. What does it mean here by the image bearers of God in James 3 verse 9? Because many misunderstand the verse, and then they use this verse to support a erroneous theology of the image of God, and then they use that, some of them, and it's increasingly becoming the case, to go further into error. For all that, our analysis of those who are made after the image of God in verse 9 does narrow down and focus our text. On the one hand, there's blessing of God. On the other hand, there's cursing men made in God's image. It's important that we see this as believers, those who are regenerate, those who are holy and righteous through the work of the Holy Spirit, and whose holiness and righteousness can be seen, and something of the life of God can be seen in their life. And now let's look at the incongruity of the use of the tongue with regard to these two objects. God on the one hand, and believers on the other hand. Verse 9 speaks of the highest possible function of the tongue. The highest possible function of the tongue. And that is blessing God. Blessing here means literally speak well of. And this is what the Christian does. He extols God as faithful and just and true in all his character. We marvel too at the full Trinitarian life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then we give thanks to God. This is speaking well of him for his redemption of us in the blood of his only begotten Son. We bless God. And we bless God with our tongues on various occasions. We speak to others in conversation and we speak well of God. We bless God in family worship and in midweek Bible study and in other meetings. We bless God, especially in this context, in the worship service on the Lord's Day and in the various elements of the worship service. So I say again, with the tongue we bless God, even the Father, and this is the highest possible function of the tongue. This is the thing for which your tongue specifically was made. Now our text, on the other hand, speaks of cursing our brethren and sisters in the church. And on the other hand, this is the lowest and basest possible use of the tongue. Now you might say here, would it not be worse for the tongue to curse God? And the answer to that is, well, yes, it would. But I'm still going to try and make good my point by arguing like this. It is a very, very rare thing, at least in my experience, to hear a Christian curse God. I hope it's rare in your experience too. And I ask you, and I hope that the answer is the right one, have you ever cursed God with your tongue? See, there's something too obviously futile and pointless to curse God. It doesn't even make sense. I could imagine that someone could do it. Job's foolish wife said once to him, curse God and die, but he resisted. And it's obviously too evil a thing for someone to do. 1 Corinthians 12 says the believer doesn't go around cursing God and cursing his Christ. And anyway, if someone in the church did curse God, they know, their conscience tells them, that if they went around cursing God, no one would listen to them, and that you would leave yourself wide open to rebuke. And so, for that reason, Christians, even in the worst condition, very rarely do that. You need to be very, very low to get to the stage of cursing God. So if we assume that church members don't go about cursing God to each other, I think that is a reasonable assumption. This is indeed, therefore, the worst possible use of your tongue, to curse your brothers and sisters in the church. It's worse to curse your brothers and sisters in the church than it is to curse the angels. Not something that most people do either. Seems foolish. It's worse to curse a Christian than even to curse an unbeliever. Because, and this is the point of the text, because you are cursing men and women and children made in the very image and likeness of God, because they bear something of the holiness and righteousness of God. They reflect something of the glory of God. And they do this because they are the sons and daughters of the Most High, because they are the objects of his love,
the ones for whom his dear son shed his blood, and the one to whom Christ communicates the divine image. So cursing these people is the worst possible use of the tongue. Let's look at that a little bit more. Cursing our fellow believers, beloved, is so evil because of other reasons as well. First of all, we're called to bless other Christians. And then we're doing the exact opposite and cursing them. Moreover, we're called even to bless our enemies. Bless them that curse you, and curse them not. But here we're not only not blessing believers, but we're cursing them, something which is even forbidden us to do of our worst enemies. And then we're not merely, according to this text, giving someone in the church the cold shoulder, sending them to Coventry for a while, but we're cursing them. And this cursing doesn't refer to abusive language, but this cursing in this passage speaks about calling upon God to cast them off and damn them in hell forever. That's what cursing means here. And this sin of cursing believers is so bad in this context because it's hypocrisy. Because we're blessing God and then we're cursing believers. One commentator put it like this: nowhere does the tongue reveal its evil power than by its doubleness. Its doubleness. And think too, if the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, well, what about the double-tongued Christian? What about the double-tongued Christian? He's going to be a sad sight, a sorry spectacle. He can, literally, no, he can speak out of both sides of his mouth. On the one hand, he can say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And then he can say of his neighbor, "I hate him." And it all came out of the one mouth through the one tongue. And James here is telling us that this is sheer hypocrisy and wickedness. Blessing God and then cursing God's image bearer. All coming out of the same mouth. And he keeps emphasizing that. But you might say at this point, "I agree with you. This is all a terrible, evil sin. But I don't curse my fellow believer. I don't go around cursing and calling down imprecations upon his head. And even if I do, I don't say it out loud so that other members of the fellowship and other Christians can hear. I don't go around praying that God will damn him. So I'm all right. This scripture doesn't expose me because it speaks about a sin so foul that not even I do it." And the answer to that is, of course, that it's good. It's good that you are not engaged in such flagrant disobedience. But the other answer is, don't be so quick to give yourself a clean bill of health here. It's okay. So you don't curse your fellow believer and wish and speak that God would thrust him into hell. But then the question is this: do you sin against him or her with the tongue in other ways? That needs to be thought about too. Do you cut them down with biting remarks, other people in the church? One man put it like this, and I thought it was well put indeed. "A sharp tongue," he says, "is the only edged tool that grows sharper with constant use. Every other sharp tool, the more you use it, it gets blunt and then you have to sharpen it again. But the tongue is a sharp instrument, and the more you use it, the sharper and more lethal and clinical it becomes." And what happens is that those who use their tongues like razors get good at it, and then they hardly even know that they're doing it anymore, and they cut people down. And that's sin too, and that's covered by this word of God. And then there's this: do you rail and shout at fellow Christians? Do you slander them by speaking evil against them falsely? Do you backbite? That is, do you, with carefully timed and true criticism of your fellow believer put him down or her down designedly to make yourself look good. And even if you don't say these things outright so that other people hear you, do you mumble them under your breath? Or do you just secretly think them in your heart? So you're blessing God and you're hating your neighbor in the church. And you can see how this can go, beloved. You've just finished family devotions. You've concluded with a prayer. And let's say it was eloquent, or maybe it wasn't even that eloquent. And then your wife is clearing up the table and she drops the dishes on the floor when she's clearing up, and you shout out and say, "You stupid woman. You stupid woman. What do you think you're doing?" And then 1 minute, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then you're criticizing your wife with the same tongue. Or you're just leaving the building after a worship service. You've been praising God in the singing of psalms, and James 5 verse 13 speaks of this. Is any merry that would sing psalms? He wants us to sing psalms on our own, and he obviously wants us therefore to sing psalms in the church worship. You've been singing psalms, such as the psalms we've been talking about, bless God, and you've been praying and worshipping. And then there's a church member who's been rubbing you up the wrong way for the last few weeks, and he crosses your path, and you say something, as James puts it, things which ought not so to be. And then just think of the doubleness there. Sometimes doubleness is best picked up by unbelievers or children. You just imagine a little child looking around and saying, "But Mummy, I heard him say amen when the minister closed his prayer. He was singing, 'Blessed be Jehovah who made heaven and earth.' And then he turned around and there was another fellow image bearer and he cut him down." And that's hypocrisy. And that's our own sin. And then you ought to think, what does God think of this? God doesn't say, when he hears this double speaking and criticizing of a brother in Christ, an image bearer, he doesn't say, "Well, earlier he was blessing me, and that's a plus. And now he's cursing his neighbor, and that's a negative. So, well, at least he was doing some good, and there's a little bit of evil there too, and so I'll let him off." God actually says, as even an astute human being would, "Now, he was blessing God. He was blessing me earlier. Now he's cursing his fellow image bearer. That just shows that when he was blessing me in the first place, that it wasn't real, that he didn't really mean it." And this whole idea of being a double-minded tongue, "Oh well, at least he's saying good and now he's saying evil." What it actually gets at is that, yeah, he said evil and that's sin. And then when he said good, that's hypocrisy. And there isn't even really anything good left. That's the evil of the tongue. The double tongue. And that means it's very serious, this sin. Very serious indeed. And then remember too, what we said earlier about the double-minded man. And that James here is consistent. And we all need this admonition because we need to be more consistent and whole in our Christian lives. Because we keep on sinning and coming short. We need to be consistent in it. And then you've got this double tongue. And where does the double tongue come out of? To use the language of James, relating a few ideas, the double tongue comes out of a double mind. The mind thinks two different things, good and evil. And the double tongue reflects that. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A double tongue expresses the double mind. It shows itself in general, because these things get out. Our sins expose themselves. It shows itself in a double life. You can't have a double tongue without having a double heart. And if you've got a double heart and a double tongue, you'll be living a double life. Things will be jarring in your life and not adding up. And God here has a way of showing us our hypocrisy. He shows us in his word the perverseness that is in us. That much of our worship is counterfeit. That it's not genuine and it's not sincere because we're sinners. And all we can say when we hear the like of this is, "Lord God, have mercy on us." The sort of worship which we bring, the way we fellowship one with another. And this gets back to the other problem we all have in worship, is that we easily fall into formality in worship. We come to church and we praise God because it's our habit. Now, it's good to have good habits, but sometimes we can praise God merely because it's a habit. And because, too, it's what's expected of us. And everybody else is doing it. And so we come and we praise God, but our heart isn't in it. But you know what our heart is in? Criticizing our fellow image bearer in the church. Because the love of God that fuels worship isn't there, and so love for the neighbor isn't there, and instead hatred. The thing about all this is too, beloved, and I'm very pleased about this, is that James includes himself in this sin too. He says in verse 9, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men." He was guilty of this in some way too, like the rest of us, because we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it from the least to the highest. And I'm aware too, with this first verse in James chapter 3, "Be not many teachers, that I do these things, and it's my sin too, and I will be judged the greater for it." And then we need to think too, when we're thinking about the divine image bearer in the church, that it's not just other church members and church leaders, but the divine image bearer in the church includes your wife or your husband. It includes your parents or your children. That they reflect God's glory. That God's image is in them too. That they are in Christ and beloved. And then too, it includes other Christians not in our fellowship. They're in God's image too. We don't have a monopoly on image bearing. And so we mustn't sin against them by cursing and needlessly criticizing them. This is the sin of the double tongue. Blessing God and then cursing his image bearers. The thing that James highlights most of all about this sin is the incongruity of it all. That it's just so much contradiction and hypocrisy. That it's absurd. That it's so incompatible. Out of the one mouth and with the one tongue. So he drives this home and he uses two images in verses 11 and 12. "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive trees, olive berries? Either a vine figs, so can no fountain bring forth salt water and fresh water." The two images are the image of a tree, which speaks of bringing forth fruit according to its nature, and the image of a fountain, which carries the idea of source. The nature of a fig tree is to bring forth figs, and not olive berries. The nature of a vine is to bring forth grapes and not figs. A fountain sends forth a certain type of water. It doesn't send forth fresh, sweet water one time and then bitter and salty water the next time. Or it doesn't do it at the same time. That's the idea.